You might turn to, in your Bibles, to Leviticus, the 10th chapter. I was reading in Leviticus this week, and I just kind of noted some things that were stood out to me that were interesting, that brought some other things to mind, and I thought I would take time and share them with you. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, we read a story about two of the sons, the two older sons of Aaron, and how that they took a fire pan and put fire in it and then burnt incense on it, and God sent fire out and killed them. Boom, dead. That's just an interesting story, I'm sorry. It's just really interesting. And as I read it this week, there were just some other things that came to my mind that I noticed that was unique about this story. Do you realize that they have spent 7 days getting ready for this day? This is going to be a day of atonement here. They're going to make atonement. The tabernacle's been set up. They've got all their priestly robes on, and all of those sacrifices are being made. And all this preparation, all of this fanfare that has taken place, and then on this day when the sacrifices are offered, these two men offer, as it says, strange fire to God, and He kills them. Don't you find that interesting? As I read this, as I looked at this, as I thought about this, one of the things that came to my mind was, well, who was supposed to burn incense? Maybe that's the problem that has taken place here. And so, as I was researching, as I'm looking at this, you turn back to Exodus, the 30th chapter, you'll find that in verses 7 and 8, it specifically says, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. This is the altar of incense that's inside the holy place of the tabernacle. And then you have the most holy where the Ark of the Covenant is. But you have this altar of incense in there with the table of showbread. And so he says here that Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it when he burns it every morning when he trims the lamps. And then when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Verse 9 in particular, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar or burnt offering or meal offering, or you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. This incense altar was for incense only. In fact, when it says strange incense here, God gave them direct orders how to make the incense that they were to use in worship to Him. He gave them the recipe, so to speak, for it. And so that's, I thought, was interesting. And then down in verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. Once a year he shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering, the atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And so I just find this very interesting as I was reading this week. And so as I was thinking about who's to burn incense on this altar, I continue to read and try to figure out. There's very little said about the altar of incense after this. In fact, fire to burn the incense was to come from off the altar. If you look at Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and in verse 12, God specifically tells them where they're to get the fire that they're used to burn the incense. Verse 12 says, and he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. Now, that was to go inside the veil into the most holy place. But the fire that was they would use this with this was from to come from off the altar. There are other references to burning of incense in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 2, when a prophet or a man of God, it doesn't give us his name, it doesn't tell us really anything about him other than that he is a man of God in with 2 Samuel 2. In verses 27 through 31, he's coming to Eli and he's going to relate to Eli what God has to say. Verse 27 beginning. And wait a minute. 2 Samuel. Yeah, 2 Samuel. I believe that's incorrect. That should be 1 Samuel. I'm just pretty sure. For some reason, I marked that down as 2 Samuel, and it should not be. 1 Samuel 2. Yes, let's try that. That works a lot better, I believe. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 27 beginning, and then the man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Now he's talking about the Levites. Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why did you kick at my sacrifices and my offerings which I have commanded you in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choices of everything or every offering of my people in Israel? And he goes on to tell them that he's going to bring a curse on the family of Eli, and they're not going to have a child or a male child that's going to become an adult, in particular because of the sins of his sons. And I know other priests did this. In fact, in Luke 1, you'll remember this is when Zechariah is told that he's going to have a son. John the Baptizer is the one that's being talked about in in Luke 1 and verses 8 through 11. Zechariah is offering, or he has been selected through the process to offer the sacrifices, offer incense. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Get there. So now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And a whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside the hour of incense offering. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and he tells him he's going to have a son. He needs to call him John. And in fact, Zechariah is then muted because of the things that take place. And so as I looked at this, as I thought about this, I came to the conclusion that the reason that Nadab and Abihu were killed was not because that they were burning incense. My conclusion was that they could very likely been burning incense. I don't think that's the problem. So I then asked myself, well, were Nadab and Abihu just bad guys? And of course, I asked that Wednesday night, and I said, if you think they're bad guys, hold up your hand. And I'm the only one holding up my hand. I guess I was the only one that thought they were bad guys. Well, not necessarily bad guys in that sense. They were certainly not bad guys from the perspective of Eli's sons, who were not just bad guys. They were wicked men completely. And as I thought about this idea of them being bad guys, I thought, well, maybe they just got a bad attitude. They got the wrong attitude when they offered this. And maybe they were thinking it's not really forbidden fire. He didn't say not to. You know, people say those kind of things all of the time, don't they? In fact, this is one of the arguments that people have used on instrumental music for a very long time. Colossians 3 and verses 16 and 17 tell us that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Jesus giving thanks through him to God the Father. Ephesians 5:19 also tells us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so now these aren't the only verses in the New Testament that talk about the music that we are to use. The music we're to use is singing. All of them speak of singing. As here in Ephesians 5:19, it says speaking. That clearly indicates the kind of music. And in fact, as I thought about this, silence, the fact that if they would have said, well, God didn't really forbid this, or he didn't say not to, silence does not mean consent, does it? Because that's what the argument is here with instrumental music is, well, God didn't say not to. Well, there were a lot of things I told my children to do, but it excluded some things, not because I said it excluded them. It was just known. Here's what you're to do. To do anything else has been excluded. I didn't have to tell them if I sent them to the grocery store. We weren't too terribly far from the grocery store. In fact, we were just across the street basically from the grocery store. If I sent them there for milk, I didn't intend for them to come back with milk, bread, and candy bars, right? I didn't have to tell him all the things I didn't want. Silence doesn't give consent. Maybe they're just careless. In fact, if you look down to verse 9 in Leviticus 10, you'll find here that Aaron is specifically told after this takes place, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generation. So maybe they drank some wine or maybe some strong drink, and so they weren't thinking clearly because of that. And so maybe that's the reason this prohibition has been made. Well, I thought about that for a little while, and I thought, well, I'm not so sure that's the case, because there's no indication that they would have been doing that. Well, maybe their carelessness was in the fact that they were just in a hurry. And in fact, as I thought about the idea of being in a hurry, if you back up into chapter 9, notice in verse 22 beginning, it says, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down from making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Well, maybe in all of this excitement, they've just seen fire come out from God and consume the offerings on the altar. They got in a hurry, or maybe they were just afraid because of this and didn't want to get close to the altar to get the fire off the altar. Yeah, that's a real possibility. But I don't think that's really the answer. I think the answer has to do with being careless. But I think it may have to do with being careless on an emotional high. Fire had just come out from God and consumed the burnt offering, verse 24 of chapter 9. Notice what the people do next. They all shouted and fell down before God, worshiping. I think they got caught up in the emotion of the moment. In fact, it kind of sounds to me like what's taking place down in Asbury University, or the Methodist Seminary down there in Kentucky. They're all calling it a revival. Well, the truth of the matter is, that's not the first time this kind of thing's happened there. Back in 1970s, there was something that went on like this as well, and I think there were some times prior to that as well. People get emotional, and they get caught up, and they don't think clearly when their emotions are caught up like that. You see, these guys aren't bad guys like Eli's sons, who were wicked men. I think you clearly can see that from 1 Samuel 2. Maybe they were just dumb. Just foolish. You see, they did not do as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's the problem. That's the real issue. They didn't do as the Lord commanded. I think, as I thought about this, I think there's some cautions here for us to think about. Some things that we ought to consider. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 15, and in verse 3, he says, "For whatsoever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." I think he's talking about these things, these Old Testament Scriptures. That's exactly what I think Paul's talking about. These things were written down so that we could learn from them, that we could be instructed by them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says something very similar. In 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play.' Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." There's something to be learned here. I think there's some cautions that we need to keep in mind as we think about what took place here with Nadab and Abihu. This is one of those places where we can learn something. We can learn, and in fact, I think we ought to notice what Moses says to Aaron in verse 3. Notice what he says there. It says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke.'" This is just right after Nadab and Abihu are killed. "It is what the Lord spoke." What does that mean? Well, what it means is the very next phrase, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." To do otherwise is to dishonor God. It is to treat him as unholy. I may be completely off base, as to why Nadab and Abihu did what they did, because the text doesn't really tell us. But one thing remains. They did not do as the Lord had commanded. In fact, it's really important to think about this. In the book of Leviticus, in the book of Exodus, this phrase, as the Lord had commanded, or as the Lord had commanded Moses, is repeated significant number of times. This is a recurring phrase. It emphasizes something. When God speaks, you have no right to alter it in any way. What do you think? What would you think if God today was doing things like this? Think about it. What if God was doing something like this when we worship Him, but then we deter from it in some way? And God sends fire out and kills those who do. I think it's worth thinking about. I'll tell you one thing. There'd be a whole lot less denominations in the world. Yeah. There'd be a whole lot of people more concerned about making sure if they were really doing what God wants them to do. Don't you think? Because if I don't, boom, you're dead. You see, there is a reason this is in there. It cautions us as to how we show respect for God. Little things aren't little things, are they, when it comes to God? If we're going to show respect for Him, when we don't pay attention to the little things, we are being disrespectful of God. God's silence doesn't mean He's okay with whatever we might think is good. I've heard a lot of things that people think are good. But we need to ask the question, did God authorize it? Is God okay with it? That's the question we ought to ask. Not if it's going to do good or it sounds good. Did God authorize it? You know, when you read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you can clearly see how specific God was. I've been listening to a podcast as I've been doing this Bible reading this year, and one of the things that this person keeps bringing up is it might be a little boring. Well, I guess if you really think God's word's boring, it's possible. But yeah, there's some difficulty in just reading over and over all of these things. But there's one thing that stands out in my mind as I read these things over and over, especially here in Leviticus. God is very detailed in what He expects of His people and how they're to worship Him, what kind of sacrifices and when those sacrifices are to be offered, and what part of that is to be offered, and what is to be done with the skin and the inward parts. All of that, God's detailing these things. You see, God is a God of the details. He tells them exactly what He wants and how He wants it. And God tells us what He wants in worship today. He's laid it out. Now, maybe He hasn't laid it out as clearly as He did for the Israelites. But He has told us what He wants, and we can find what God wants us to do if we really want to. He has told us what worship is to include. Worship's to include. Acts 2, verse 42 tells us that they continued in the apostles' teaching or in their doctrine. They taught what the apostles taught in fellowship. That is joint participation. That's the very thing we're doing here tonight. We are in fellowship in this worship before God. That's joint participation. And not all joint participation is religious fellowship. That's an important thing to keep in mind as well. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. In Acts 2 there, let me just flip over there and note that. I should have already done that. Notice there in Acts 2, when it says that they continued in the apostles' fellowship and the breaking of bread. This breaking bread is not just a common meal, because later on, down in verse 46, it speaks of them breaking bread from house to house. That's talking about a common meal. This meal that's being talked about in verse 42 is something that they were doing religiously. It was part of their worship. It was that memorial feast that God, through Jesus Christ, had established in remembrance of his death, burial, and resurrection. Notice also that they continued in prayer. In fact, this breaking bread, maybe I need to mention this as well. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we're told that we had brethren there that came together on the first day of the week. Verse 7 of Acts 20 says, "And on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread," they came together for the specific purpose of breaking this bread. "And Paul preaches a sermon to them, intending to leave the next day. He prolongs his message till midnight. A young man by the name of Eutychus falls asleep and falls out the window. Paul goes down and brings him back to life. And then they go back up, and he continues to talk with them." But notice there in verse 11, Paul is having a common meal. What's talked about in verse 7 is not a common meal. They came together for this particular meal for a remembrance. It's a worship. It's part of worship. The common meal's down in verse 11. And then also there in Acts 2, they continued in prayer. Paul talks about pray without ceasing, continuing to pray. We already talked about Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. When they came together, they sang. They sang. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, they also contributed. They gave of their means on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week. Let each one of you to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Here's how they contributed. These were the things they were doing to honor God, to worship God. And some will say, "Well, but it doesn't say we can't use mechanical instruments of music. It doesn't say that we can't partake of the Lord's Supper on any day of the week. Or it doesn't say that we can't give on some other day besides the first day of the week. Why can't we have a garage sale or a pie sale or a rummage sale to raise money for the work of the church?" Well, such people, I think, should ask Nadab and Abihu if it matters what God didn't say. Don't you? God didn't tell them not to use fire from somewhere else. The text doesn't indicate that anywhere, that God said, "Don't get it from anyplace else." What God told them was, "Get it from off the altar." He told them where it was to come from. I'm certain that they would say the little things mattered a whole lot. I always have thought about that strange fire thing, and I remember, I know I've told you this before, that I held up one time. Sometimes preachers do crazy things when they get in the pulpit. I remember getting taking two matches up in the pulpit with me, and I strike them, and I hold them up, and you can't tell this fire from that fire. Fire's fire. No, when God says the fire should come from off the altar, that's the fire you better use. Because if you don't, you're offering strange fire before God. And like Nadab and Abihu, you won't live very long. Another interesting thought I found in Leviticus 16. in Leviticus 16 and in verse 1. This is an interesting statement. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died." They approached God, but they didn't come prepared to worship Him acceptably. Little things do matter. Are you going to show honor to God in your life? We need to. If my life is not honoring God, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. It matters a whole lot. Jesus has shown us how we should live by His example. In fact, in 1 Peter 2 and down in verse 21, Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And when reviled, He did not revile in return. When suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your soul." Jesus left an example, and now this specifically is talking about verse 21, suffering. But notice how He set the example. When He was reviled, He didn't return revile. When He was threatened, He didn't. When He was suffering, He didn't utter any threats. What He did was He entrusted Himself to the Father. That's the kind of individuals we must be. But in my Bible, just across the page, in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, there's something else that's interesting. Beginning at verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Or the word blessed can mean happy. "Happy are you. And do not fear those intimidations, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went also and made proclamation to the Spirit now in prison." I want you to notice just a couple of things in that passage. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You're going to honor God. You're going to bring glory to God. It starts by setting Christ apart in your heart. Giving Him the place of prominence in your heart. Notice also, to respond to people, making a defense of the gospel with gentleness and reverence. Keeping a good conscience for those who would slander your behavior so that they might be put to shame. In fact, when suffering, it is better to suffer for what is right, doing what is right, than for doing what is wrong. Because Christ suffered for doing what was right, He set the example, wouldn't He? That's the kind of individuals God is to be treated as holy. He is to be honored among his people, Leviticus 10 and verse 3, and before the world. That's the kind of people we need to be. This example of Nadab and Abihu really ought to focus the fact that little things matter. When it comes to worshiping God, we'd better dot the I's and cross the T's. We need to make sure that what we do and how we do it religiously is what God has authorized us to do. Baptism is for those who can believe the gospel message. Is your life right? Is it the kind of life that you ought to be living? Maybe you already been baptized into Christ and you haven't been living the way you should. Well, we would encourage you this evening to change that tonight. We talked about the fact that James 4 and verse 14 says that our life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The opportunity to obey God, Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Why? Because James says you may not have tomorrow. If your life is not what it should be, whether you need to be baptized into Christ tonight or you just need to correct your life because you're already a Christian but you're not living the way you should, the opportunity is yours. You might get another. Won't you come as we stand and sing?